If you missed a week or you want to rewatch a message just to get the full picture of what's been going on in Revelation, I do want to let you know that all of that is available on our website and on our YouTube channel as well. So gracegospelchurch.com, you can find all the messages from this series. And again, we're going to finish it up today. One final message that Christ has for the church in Laodicea, all right? So a little bit more of where we are, just to give you a picture before we jump into the passage. In the book of Revelation, we see we're introduced in chapter 1 of a mighty, strong, powerful, awesome God in Jesus. A person in Christ who, yes, who was killed, who came and died on the cross for the sins of the world, but a Christ who was raised to life and to reign forever in power and glory. And John, in this vision that he has of Jesus, we talked about this last week, but I just think it's important to set the tone for the message that Christ has for the church in Laodicea. But John, in this vision he has of Christ, he says this. He says that his eyes were like blazing fire. Verse 15 of chapter 1, his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he had seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. And then John fell before Jesus, and Jesus said to him, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." So this is a powerful, amazing, and mighty God that's reigning forever. That's the picture that we get of Jesus to start the book of Revelation. And again, I like to start there. I started there last week, but I think it's appropriate for us to get that picture of who Jesus is before we look at this message that he has for each of these churches, all right? And their call, again, through our theme, is overcoming in Christ. And so the churches are called to overcome the things of this world through the power of Christ that lives within them, to be an overcomer of this world, and that he is the only way. It's a message that's the same for us today. 1 John 5:5 says that, "Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God," right? As overcomers in Christ that believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is who he says he is, those are those that are overcomers through him, believing that he is who he says he is. He's a risen Savior. He's awesome in power. And so one final message to the last church, the seventh church, Laodicea, is where we're going to be this morning. So if you have a Bible, you can open up to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. We're going to jump in to verse 14. But before we do that, just a little bit of context for us about Laodicea and who they were and what they were and all of that fun stuff. So what do we know about the church in Laodicea? Well, it's a church about 45 miles southeast of the church in Philadelphia that we looked at last week. Laodicea was about 100 miles east of Ephesus, which was the first church that we looked at along this journey in the book of Revelation. Also worth noting, Laodicea is a city that is very near the church in Colossae, which is who Paul wrote to, that we know as the book of Colossians. Laodicea was very, very near the church in Colossians. And so Laodicea, a little bit more of information on them. This was the city itself was an important center of trade and communication. It was located along the Great Roman Road, which went from the coast of Ephesus, again, 100 miles. They're 100 miles east of Ephesus, and it ran through Laodicea, making it a prime location for trading. Laodicea had a famous school of medicine and a special ointment that was famous for curing eye problems, and we're going to talk about that in the verses that we're going to read. This was a city that was known for its great wealth, as Jesus alludes to in this verse, or in this passage. They were so wealthy, in fact, and I found this interesting, when an earthquake destroyed the city of Laodicea in AD 60, they actually refused help from the Roman Empire in rebuilding the city. He said, "Nope, we're going to do it ourselves." All right, so they were wealthy, and they knew it, and they didn't want help from nobody, okay? And despite that great wealth that they had, the city itself, they had very, very poor water, okay? And you might understand where that's going here in these passages as Jesus alludes to that as well. So their water, actually, it came from two different sources, and the water traveled about 6 miles to Laodicea, water that either came from hot springs, and by the time it arrived, it had become lukewarm, or water that came from a cooler source, and was warmed up in that aqueduct along the way to them. So as a result, the water source that they had was poor. It was lukewarm because of the two sources that they got it from. By the time it arrived to them, the water was good for nothing. It was lukewarm. It didn't serve the purposes that hot water serves. It didn't serve the purposes that cold water serves. Okay? So we're going to hold that thought, though, as we begin to read this passage. So let's see what Christ has to say in his designation to the church. So verse 14, it says, "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this." And we're going to stop right there. So here, Jesus, in his opening remarks, his designation identifies himself in three ways, if you notice that. Look at that. As the Amen, as the faithful and true witness, and as the beginning of the creation of God. So if we break that down, Jesus is the Amen. You might be like, all right, that's a little weird. We know amen, like what that means when you hear it is that means you can raise your head and open up your eyes because someone just finished a prayer. That's what we know when we think of amen, right? When we pray, we say that at the end. We say, all right, in Jesus' name, amen. So what does this mean, that Jesus is the amen? Well, really what the word means is that it's an acknowledgement that something is valid, that something is true. Okay, so Jesus is the Amen in the sense that he's the perfect human, he's obedient to God the Father as God the Son, and his promises are true. So Jesus' response to God's will was perfect because he was God. All right, he's the faithful and true witness of God, it says, that like Jesus is the real deal. He's authentic, he's genuine. He gives true witness about God, and what enables him to do that is that he is God, right? He's the affirmation. He is the truth of all that God says in his word. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, "For as many as are the promises of God in him, they are yes. Therefore, also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us." Right? In Christ, the promises of God are yes and amen. So as Christ followers, we too are called, as we are to be like Christ, we're called to that same level of obedience, to live as Christ lived, to live in obedience to the Father's truth, the Father's word, the Father's will, the Father's plan, the validation, the amen. He's faithful and true. He's the only one that has absolute power over the world, because thirdly, the third indication of who he is that he is the source of all creation. He's powerful. He's the creator. You know, I think Michelle said it earlier, like that God is the creator of everything that we see. He's powerful, he's mighty, he's awesome. I don't know if you saw my notes, but like that's where I was going. Like you said it earlier. That's just because that's how God is, and that's really, really cool. Anyway. So he's the author of creation. And if we look at the letter, again, I said the church in Colossians that we know the book from, that he wrote to that church, there are a lot of similarities between the messages that he has from them, because it was not far from Laodicea. So Paul, in that letter, was dealing with a lot of Gnosticism that he addressed, and likely some of that Gnosticism that Paul was addressing to Colossae, he was, had traveled or made its way to Laodicea that he had to deal with. So those in favor of Gnosticism also, they claimed that Christ was a created being. All right, they challenged the deity of Christ and who he is. All right, they also claimed to possess a secret or higher spiritual authority that went above and beyond Scripture. Okay, so what does Jesus do to combat that? In Revelation 3:14, right, he's speaking as the beginning of the creation of God, that he is the source. If we look at Paul's letter, Colossians 1:15 through 17, to combat, again, that heresy that Jesus isn't who he says he is, here's what he says. He says, he is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. All right? Now, they didn't have microphones back then, but Paul would have dropped a mic right there. Okay? Like, this is it. Jesus has all authority. Jesus has all power. Jesus is who he says he is. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. And by him, all things were created. Period. So there's a lot of people saying that that's not true. Paul, in the Word of God, says it is true. God is who he says he is. Jesus is who he says he is. He's the creator of all things. And again, I personally, when you look at this letter to Laodicea, I just think it's pretty cool how well Jesus knows his audience, how well he knows the things that that particular audience are affected by at this time. And you might not think that's as cool as me. You might be like, well, duh, of course he knows it's Jesus. But like, you think about that, this applies so, so well to the church and what they're going through and the outside things that this world is bringing in to say that Jesus isn't real, Jesus isn't God, Jesus was born, Jesus is just a regular guy, and yet Paul says no, and Jesus, in that all power, all authority, says no as well. He says, I am the source of all creation. So I like the way he speaks because he gets their attention. It's unique, it's specific to this audience and what they're going through and dealing with at the time. Right, the Gnostics who are standing in opposition say one thing, say Jesus was a created being. Jesus says, nope, I'm the source of all creation, actually. It goes back to the opening chapter of this book. We get an incredible visual of who Jesus is. He's mighty, he's strong, he's powerful. He's a savior who reigns forever, has all authority forever and ever. Amen. He is the Amen, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. You know, if you take it one step further, another proof that Jesus is who he says he is, John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and thirdly, the Word was God. So what that tells us, if God's the creator, then God is eternal, and if the Word was with God at that point, then the Word is eternal. Jesus is eternal. And how do we know it's talking about Jesus? Well, John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So this being that became flesh, that's also referred to as the Word tells us that he was with God in the beginning, that he was God. And so as the beginning of all creation, like it says in our passage here in Revelation, you know, I heard someone say this week that Jesus, he is the uncreated creator of all things, right? Jesus, he's the uncreated creator of all things. Amen is right. God is eternal. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the uncreated creator of all things, Jesus Christ. Again, Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created. And again, the context for this church, this audience, this was a major thing for them to understand because as we mentioned a moment ago, likely this church in Laodicea had been invaded by false teaching that denied the deity of Christ, that denied the authority of Christ, denied that he is who he says he is. Right? Paul wrote to this church teaching of Christ's superiority, his authority, and his deity, and he warned them against false teaching And now Jesus, speaking to those in Laodicea, is really reiterating those same facts about who he is. That he's the creator of all things, and he reigns in power and has authority forever and ever. Okay? Pretty cool. I need a sip of water, because that's a lot. That's a lot to take in, and I think it's a lot for all of us to take in, because this is Jesus, and he's awesome. And he's powerful, and he's mighty, and he reigns forever, the uncreated creator of all things. So then he continues. This is that God, this is that Jesus who's speaking to the church in Laodicea, and here is his knowledge and rebuke of them as this church. Verse 15, he says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Verse 17, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That's a lot. That's a rebuke right there. Jesus doesn't sugarcoat anything. Right? So there's nothing here that Jesus commends the church for. If you notice, he just jumps right into his rebuke, right into his concerns, which is very different. If you were here last week, you know, with the church of Philadelphia, the church there, Christ had no rebuke of. He only praised them for their deeds as he acknowledged their deeds, their faithfulness, and just implored them to remain faithful to him. And now here, he has no praise for this church. There's nothing commendable of them. There's only a rebuke that he provides of their actions and what they're doing. The church in Philadelphia, if you remember, they had a door open to them for opportunity, which they stepped through faithfully. And then the church in Laodicea, as we're going to look at in the next couple of verses, they had shut the door that they had. Christ was outside. We're going to look at it in a second. Christ was outside seeking entrance into this church. All right? So what does Jesus say about their deeds? Well, what he knows of them, he says they're neither cold, they're neither hot, they are lukewarm. And because they are lukewarm, I will what? Spit you out of my mouth. He doesn't sugarcoat a thing. This is a very, very, very serious rebuke of this so-called church here. Like, think about this. This church is literally, what he's saying, this church is so nauseating to him that he'd rather vomit them. I don't know about you, but I don't want that to be said of me. And Christ says that of this church. He refers to them in five descriptive words. He said they are wretched, they are miserable, they are poor, they are blind, and they are naked. Right? That's not what you want Jesus to be saying of you. But what Christ points out here, and what's interesting, is that's not the language that they would use to describe themselves. And that's what jumps out to me here in this passage, right? He says these five things, which are terrible, which you don't want said of you in any way, shape, or form. And then he says what they would say about themselves is different from that. Christ says what they would say about themselves is that they are rich, that they had everything that they needed, and that they are in need of nothing. So their definition and Christ's definition are a little bit different, wouldn't you say? All right? And again, we talked about the source of water that they had in Laodicea a few minutes ago, that they had water travel to them from different locations, but by the time it reached Laodicea, it had become lukewarm. It was good for nothing. And again, I personally just love how well Jesus knows his audience, and he knows and he speaks in a language that they would understand. He uses that water that they are obviously all too familiar with. He uses that metaphorically to illustrate a greater point, to unpack a greater message that he has for the church as it relates to the life they're living spiritually. So Laodicea's lukewarm water is in useless condition, and so too spiritually, their position of being uninterested, of being unengaged, of lacking zeal, like it's going to say in just a verse or two, that too rendered them useless before God. So physically speaking, their water is useless to them. And spiritually speaking, they are useless before God. Right? Christ isn't saying here that he wishes they were either spiritually cold or spiritually hot. He's not referring to their spiritual temperature in the sense like we describe it. Like, you know, being hot is on fire for Jesus and being cold is the opposite of that. Right? But he's speaking of their usefulness in the kingdom, their effectiveness in the kingdom. Right, that God can use both cold and hot works, but he cannot use spiritually lukewarm. All right? Christ would not wish that people were spiritually cold, and we know that 1 Timothy says God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And so physically speaking about the water of the hot springs served a purpose. The cold, refreshing water that they got from Colossae, it served a purpose, but by the time the water physically arrived in Laodicea, it was lukewarm, good for nothing, and useless. Right? So Christ, in saying, I would rather spit you out of my mouth, he's referencing spiritually the water that physically would want to make you spit it out of your mouth because it was good for nothing. Right? He's talking about their spiritual condition, that they are lukewarm. They are not useful to God as they currently are in their current state. One commentator I read said that lukewarm is not a spiritual condition in between hot and cold at all. Lukewarm stands in opposition to both hot and cold. And that's most likely how the Laodiceans would have received Jesus' message to them. That they need to be useful. They know the water that they have and how useless it is. And yet Christ now is calling them spiritually to be unlike that water, but to be useful. So to Jesus, being lukewarm, obviously, what was a bad state for them to be in. While both cold and hot served different purposes and served different uses. And what we see, of course, all throughout Scripture is that, you know, being useful to God, being used for His glory, is a mark of true Christianity. Think about it, what it says in the book of James, that we can show our faith in Christ by our works, by being useful for God and His kingdom and His purposes. Look again at verse 17. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. But what they don't know is that they are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And so Christ is addressing here a major problem that exists within this church. Their self-deception, their self-righteousness, their self-evaluation led them to believe that they were okay, that they were fine. So not only were they lukewarm and useless, they were self-deceived. They thought they were fine. They misdiagnosed themselves in a detrimental way. This was a church that got so caught up in the things of this world and in their wealth and in their things, they left God outside. There was no room for God. Mark 4, verse 19 says, the worries of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Man, what a word there. The worries of the world. Was this church in Laodicea worried about the world? Yes. Were they deceived by their riches? Did they have a desire for other things? Yes. And so in doing that, it choked the word out. It became unfruitful in this congregation, right? This church, again, in Laodicea, you know, we talk about the city that they're in and how independent and self-sufficient and caught up in their wealth that they were. Well, this church that was in that city was pretty much had the same spirit, self-sufficient, self-reliant. They were in that culture where, so much so that culture of living that way had crept into the church and had overtaken the church. And so Christ, in what he's saying, I get a visual here that Christ wants them to have the light bulb go off, right? He wants that to turn on. He wants them to get it, because right now they don't. He says, I have a knowledge of you, and you are like this, wretched, miserable, blind, and poor, and naked, and yet they think they're fine. On this side, they think we're good. We have our wealth. We have need of nothing else. Right? Rather than being fine in that, Christ says they're not fine, that they are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Right? If you think back to the message that Christ had for the church in Smyrna, that's quite the opposite. There he says that he recognizes the physical poverty that the church in Smyrna was in, and he says, even in that, yet in spirit, you are rich. Notice what he does, right? So in Smyrna, a city, a church that was poor, that had struggles, issues, physically speaking, they were firm on Christ's word, and so they were rich in spirit. So the selfish focus on wealth that this church has, it kept them from living on purpose for God. It kept them from being useful to God. It sounds like the very same thing that can characterize those that are Christians in name today, right? That we might verbally proclaim Jesus, and from the outside, it looks like it's okay, but there's no ownership in that faith. There's no zeal. There's no ambition. There's no desire to live out God's word and to do the things that he's called you to do. There's none of that. And yet, rather than living for Christ, you're living ambitiously for the things of this world, all the desires of the world, all the zeal to do the things of this world. You're caught up so much so in that. You're distracted by everything that the world has to offer, so much so that you are rather useless before God. Right? This is obviously, it's a message for a specific time, a specific purpose, a specific people, the church in Laodicea, but applying it, like, we have a lot to be, to recognize here and to be careful that our desire as a church, as individuals, would be to be used of God, to live out the purposes that he has for me. All right, and so what comes from this? Well, it's his exhortation in verse 18. Here's what he says. He says, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. All right. And again, I'm just reminded of how awesome Jesus is and the words that he uses and the things that he addresses here. Notice how the commands that he gives them, it corresponds directly to the current state that they're in of self-deception. Like, again, you want to talk about hitting home with an audience. You want to talk about knowing your audience. Christ knew his audience. Like, this is right up their alley. He gives them three figures that they are to buy. Right, gold and garments and salve. Right, they found. So if we play that out, like, they found great pride in their wealth. They found great pride in their things. They found great pride in their superior spiritual knowledge. Again, Gnosticism, that there was a higher thing than the authority of Scripture. And yet Christ says, "You will become rich if you buy from me." Notice that they think they're rich. But Christ says, spiritually, you're not. Spiritually, you have nothing. You will become rich if you buy from me. That's one. The second thing, you will clothe yourselves with righteousness in Christ if you buy from me. Okay? They had material possessions. They had things. They were rich. And yet, before Christ, spiritually, nothing. And then thirdly, you will be able to see truly if you buy from me. Right? This was a people who found great pride in who they were and what they had. And Jesus, again, he says, you got nothing. You got nothing. You're spiritually blind. Right? They put the physical need, the physical wealth and things above the spiritual need. They lacked an understanding, clearly, of the true spiritual condition that they had, which, again, revealed three things, that they were poor, they were blind, and they were naked. And so, spiritually, because they're poor, Jesus offers gold. Because they're naked, Jesus offers garments to clothe themselves. And because they're blind, Jesus offers salve so that they may see. I love the language Jesus uses here. It's not the first time we see Jesus talking like this. Like, in the Gospels, Jesus used illustrations and stories all the time for his audience that he knows very, very well, and he does the same thing here, something that would hit home, something that they would understand. Isaiah 55, verse 1 says, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And notice what it says, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. So it's a free invitation to experience the grace and mercy that God has to offer you. Riches from God that are given freely by faith to access what God has for you, and you don't need any money. This is a culture who is all about their money, all about their wealth, all about their goods, all about the physical, and yet spiritually, you don't have to reach a certain status to be able to have Christ, right? You don't need any money. Thank God. Because I don't make enough, right? Like, you don't make enough to get like what you know, in Christ, right? But it's free. Free 99, as I like to say. It is free 99 to access what God has in store. Right? If we needed money, we'd be all out of luck. Right? But we don't. It's free. Right? We may not be able to access all of this, all that this world has to offer, but I can come and experience freely what he has to offer me by faith in him. So the Laodiceans, they desperately needed Christ to open their eyes so that they might turn from darkness into light. A verse that we're familiar with here, as we've kind of deemed it our church verse, 1 Peter 2:9, right? It says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." But there's a purpose. "So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you," what? "Out of darkness and into marvelous light." So these three figures that they're to buy: gold, so that they can be rich in spiritual things; garments, so they can be clothed in the righteousness of Christ; and he says to get your eyes treated so that you can see. And again, Jesus, knowing his audience, we mentioned this city in Laodicea was known for their ability to treat eye problems with the ointment that they had. And yet Christ says, "Come to me, and then you'll be able to see the truth." So spiritually, 1 Peter 2:9, they needed their eyes to be opened so that they too can tell of the one who's called them out of darkness and into light, who calls from spiritual blindness into the light of Christ, where they can walk in spiritual truth, knowing who they are in Christ. Verses 19 and 20, here's what he says as he calls them to repent. He says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me." All right, so what is Jesus saying when he says here, "I stand at the door and knock"? Well, first, what we do know in the context we have here is that he's knocking at the door of the church. Right, that famous picture that we have of Jesus standing at the door knocking, you might have seen it. When we apply that again to the proper context, it's given to in a message to the church in Laodicea. And, you know, in evangelism, sometimes this verse comes up. You know, we make it about the individual. When I stand at the door and knock, well, again, he's addressing a church first and foremost. Jesus is the head of the church, and he's seeking to be admitted into the church. Think about that for a second, right? This church in Laodicea, he says, "I stand at the door and knock." Christ is the head of the church. And yet they made it not about him, not about that, not about the gospel. And yet Christ isn't there, right? Jesus is trying to get into the church. That's a sad reality, a sad truth that a church then that we have here in churches today that would go so far away from God, so far away from his truth and his gospel, his word, that this would also characterize them too. That is one that is useless before God, that they don't even recognize who God is and his gospel and his truth and his message. And so this proud, in need of nothing, as it says a few verses ago, self-reliant, self-deceived, self-sufficient, spiritually blind church had shut the door to Christ as the head of the church, making them, again, useless before him. And so he calls them to repentance. And this whole thing, this whole message is in Christ's love as he rebukes them. He's imploring them to be zealous and to repent, to show a passion and enthusiasm for this God who offers salvation. So in an act of repentance, meaning to literally turn from your sin and to serve God. So this church, as they are right now, they're lukewarm. Christ would spit them out of his mouth, and yet in his love, in his grace, in his mercy, in his compassion, in his kindness, and in his patience, he offers them an opportunity to experience forgiveness, that they would repent and turn from their sins. Right, so when Jesus says, "I stand at the door and knock," he's inviting the members of the Laodicean church to recognize their spiritual condition. Again, that's what he's talking about here. That they're wretched, they're poor, they're blind, they're naked, they're miserable. to recognize that condition and then receive the love that he has for them. They need to realize their absolute dependence on Christ, just like Paul did. And I have this on the screen. It's a long verse, but Philippians 2, 8 and 9, or Philippians 3, 8 and 9 says, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ." The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Right, that's an invitation, one that's the same for us, to accept his love and forgiveness of sin that he offers through Christ, that we're set apart to serve him, the living and true God. Right? And Paul says, "I count everything as loss to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus." Right? "I count it all loss. Count them rubbish that I may gain Christ." That's a powerful word. Right? And that's something, again, that as you apply that to the context in Laodicea, this was a church who put a lot of value in their things, put a lot of value in their wealth, put a lot of value in the physical thing. And yet Paul even says, that's nothing compared to knowing Jesus, to having all that you need in him spiritually. And then the last couple verses, his motivation, verse 21 and 22, a promise that he has for the overcomers that we've seen in the previous messages to the church, the call to overcomers. He who overcomes, verse 21, "I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So this call to overcome in Christ, it comes with a great reward. "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne." How cool is that? Right? Think about the promise that is to the church of Jesus Christ. It's an invitation. And elsewhere in Scripture says we are co-heirs with Christ, that we will reign with him forever. It's a promise to the one who overcomes to sit down with me on my throne as a co-heir with Christ. You know, and I think, again, sticking with our theme as we wrap up this series of overcoming in Christ, there's some takeaways that we have from this message to the church in Laodicea, and I think it's all rooted in this, and that's to be aware of your calling in Christ. So as a follower of Jesus Christ, we all have tremendous callings to be set apart, to live a life that seeks to honor and glorify him, to live a life that seeks to put the spiritual above the physical, to put Christ's calling above my own will, to put his desires before my own. Right? This lukewarm church that he addresses, they're neither hot nor cold, rendering them useless. They were self-deceived. They thought they were in need of nothing, and yet they were way off from where they needed to be spiritually, right? But from the outside, they looked the part. They acted the part. They were a church. They were a church with Christ knocking at the door, by the way. Think about that, right? They acted the part. They looked the part, but our calling isn't to just act the part. Our calling isn't to just look the part. Our calling is to be authentic. Our calling is to be the part, to be who Christ has called me to be as an overcomer, to be all in for him, placing Jesus as the number one priority in our lives, to live as an overcomer in this world through Christ. The same message, the same calling that the earliest Christians were given is the same calling for us now, to overcome this world through Christ, to keep our eyes solely fixed on him, the author and the perfecter of our faith, the uncreated creator of all things and all people, to focus on him. And so I think the challenge for us this morning is to look at our own lives and evaluate and say, okay, where is my focus? Is my focus on the things of this world? Is my focus on the physical? Or is my focus on God and the spiritual and what he can do even through what I'm going through? Right, he calls me to be an overcomer. And in that relationship I have with Jesus, he calls me to overcome the things of this world and promises, again, a pretty sweet promise that one day we will reign with him in glory. And until that day comes, we're called to walk in obedience to him. Again, the example that we have in Christ, right? Paul says, follow me as I follow after Christ. We'll follow what Christ has done and how he's obedient to God and his will. And so be aware of your calling in Christ and what he has before you, right? God has you here. God has me here to be used of him. And it's about his kingdom and his purposes and his will and his glory and his praise and his honor, his authority, his creation that we are. But it's our obedience to that. It's my obedience to submit myself to his authority. Because his ways are greater than my ways. His thoughts are greater than my thoughts. It's about our obedience to him, to be used of him, to glorify and honor him, because he's the only one worthy. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And God, I thank you for this message, this tough message that you have for the church in Laodicea. And God, we thank you that we can have the knowledge to apply it to the context with which it is written. And God, we do thank you for the application, what we can receive from that and how we can be challenged in our walk with you as followers of you in this world that doesn't recognize you. And God, it's our prayer this morning that we would be obedient. God, this church in Laodicea is described as lukewarm or good for nothing, useless before you. And yet, God, you call us to be used of you. You call us to repent, to turn from our sin, and to seek to live the life that you call us to walk in obedience, to walk in step with what you have for us, your plan, your mission, your kingdom. But it requires our obedience. God, may each of us in here take a moment to reflect on who you are and what you've done, that you are the uncreated creator of all things who died for his creation and yet rose again to life in all power, in all authority, reigning forever. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, God, it is you who we desire to serve. And if we're being honest, sometimes we, as those individuals that desire to serve you, sometimes we get in the way of ourselves on that calling, on that path to do what you've called us to. God, help us to remain faithful. Help us to be obedient. Help us to be used of you in mighty ways. God, reveal to us the ways that we can serve, the ways that we can glorify you every single day, because it's all about you. As an overcomer in this world, through your blood, not my power, not my strength, not my authority, it's by your blood that was shed for me. And so because of that, we are tasked to live for you. Father, may we live to you in obedience to walk the path that you have before us. And it's in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.